Well, if you're new to us, I have been preaching through the life of King David. We find that story in 1 and 2 Samuel, among other places, but I'm focusing on the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. This is actually the sixth sermon in this series, and this sermon is a sermon about generosity. So if you're nervous about coming to church and hearing the pastor talk about money, sorry. But it's a very appropriate thing as we, one of the reasons I preach through the Bible is because you take subjects as they come and it doesn't let you skirt around things you'd rather not talk about. Now, it's also a great time to give you an update on where we are with our building project. Again, so if you're new to us, let me tell you an incredible story. A year ago, about a year and a half ago now, we had the opportunity to buy a piece of property. Again, we're an 11-year-old church that's been meeting in this facility for the last 11 years. We rent this facility. We don't own it. We've been looking for land. You guys know how much land costs around here, right? Well, we've looked around here, looked around there. They wanted way too much money for this building. They want $750,000 an acre for that rock behind us, okay? It's incredible. So as we began to pray and look, we, through a remarkable series of events, we came into contact with somebody who owned 114 acres 4 miles south of here on Nolensville Road with about 800 feet of road frontage. And through a series of events, we approached this person, gave him the vision for what we want to accomplish. This land, by the way, the first 40 acres of it are flat right on Nolensville Road. The other 64 acres go up to the second highest point in Williamson County with some of the most amazing views you have ever seen. It looks literally more like the mountains of western North Carolina than a piece of property in Middle Tennessee. And because God clearly wanted us to have this piece of property through a remarkable series of events, this guy sold us this land for the staggering sum of $13,000 an acre. Now, that's pretty amazing. How many of you would have thought you could get 114 acres just south of here with much better land for slightly cheaper than you could have bought 2 acres right behind us? You know, it was such a testimony to God's goodness and His call on our congregation. You know, when I moved here 11 years ago to be the planting pastor of this church, one of the prayer requests I brought with us was to say, Lord, we want to plant a work that for 10 generations, at least, would be a faithful proclaimer of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. And you know, when you're in a rented facility, you feel like you're not permanent. And to feel not permanent and to have a 10-generation vision, there's a little bit of a mental or emotional juxtaposition that has to happen in your soul. You live by faith. Well, now that we have this property, we have an opportunity, and it's really a dignified calling that God has put on us as a church. How do we steward that? How do we open that up for the whole community so that friends and neighbors, so that maybe even enemies and people who are unalike can come on that property, experience the grace of God, be able to enjoy creation? We're going to have over 4 miles of hiking trails up there we want to open up to the public. We're going to have soccer fields that we want to open up to the public. We don't even know, Lord willing, maybe there will even be a school out there that we can offer to the community. And so as we begin to think and pray and wonder, about 9 months ago, we constituted a building committee that would spearhead this effort. 5 wonderful people on this building committee. It's chaired by Kevin Underwood, one of our elders. And then also on the committee is Sinach Keisinger, Kim King, Michael Livingston, who's also an elder and a structural engineer, and then Monty Starks from our pastoral staff. Over the last 9-10 months, they have been putting countless hours into thinking and planning and praying, interviewing architects, and having gotten an architect now, they're now interviewing contractors who will not only build the building but will be a partner with us in thinking through how we can construct this phase one in a way that invites the most amount of people on for the most affordable cost, right? That's always the challenge. And building materials, by the way, It's interesting, back last October, almost a year ago, when we first started talking about the building process, between then and now, I believe the prices have almost doubled. That's really encouraging. And yet, we believe God has called us to this, and so where God's will is, He will make a way. But I wanted to at least update you and give you a couple of visual pictures. Now, these are not renderings, not yet. These are not renderings per se. These are aesthetic ideas. This is what we're after. It may end up looking like this. It may be slightly changed. But our desire as we engaged with the architect was to say, we want to create something that enhances the natural contours of the property and it doesn't take away from it. We had for a vision, imagine the kind of buildings you would see at a state park. And so let me give you a few drawings that the architects have given us. I love this because there's lots of glass, there's lots of wood, there's natural stone, opening up into a courtyard where, again, it's inviting us not just to worship God here, but to enjoy one another out there in creation. Let's go to the next slide. This is another rendering. You see sort of the back of the property there. You see the in the background, and then you see the soccer field in the foreground. Again, you can sort of see the aesthetic that we're after with the wood and the windows, with a courtyard inviting people to be part of that. And then the last slide. Another potential aesthetic here, where you have lots of windows and natural light. And by the way, after preaching in this little dungeon for the last 11 years. By the way, you know, you realize it's only been in the last 4 months that we've taken this used to be black tent, and we've taken it off the top, so I've got a little bit of daylight. I cannot tell you how much I want light. So that's where we are. Now, this is a God-sized vision because we had a capital campaign back in February and March of this year. Now, again, we're not a big church, and we've been going through COVID, but through the capital campaign, we were able to raise about $3.5 million. That was remarkable for a church our size. Now, we're going to need some more than that. And so this is not a push right now to give us more, but it is a reminder to say, if you are newer to our church, if you've been here only since March, and yet you feel like this is where God is calling me to put down roots and be part of this vision to unite people. And again, I have dreams of inner city kids coming and mingling with our suburbanite kids and creating the kind of relationships that enhance both. I have visions of people who have no interest in Christ whatsoever, but they're very interested in playing soccer or going hiking or going camping, and we have a place to invite them and let them experience a little taste of the generosity and love that we experience from God all the time. And so if you're new to us, let me say this. There are books like this that explain this vision in detail. They are up here. I'll put this one right here on the table. I got some more on the chair. And there are several copies on the welcome desk out front. If you would like to grab one, please take one. Because if God is calling you to be part of this church, He's likely also calling you to be part of this vision. And again, sometimes we talk about giving, and I'm going to talk about this in the sermon, and it feels like an obligation, and in some ways it is an obligation. And yet in another way, it's a calling. It's part of our discipleship to see the mission of God in the world advanced. And God has chosen us. Why would He entrust us with 114 acres that we've got to steward well? We would have been very happy with 10 acres. But He's clearly calling us to a bigger vision than we had by what He's provided for us. And it's the kind of vision that's going to stretch every one of our faiths. And yet, it's in our faith being stretched that we experience God most nearly and dearly and clearly. Well, with that being said, let's jump into our text. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I'm going to be going through the whole chapter. I'll start with just a tidbit, 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 6. But again, this is a sermon about generosity. And what we're going to see is generosity is fueled by grace. And it's not just about our giving, it's also about our lives. With that in mind, I'm going to be reading through 1 Samuel 30. Bear in mind as I'm reading, these are the very words of God. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it. So this is a city that David and his men and their families had been staying in. They'd been out fighting the Philistines as independent contractors away from King Saul, doing the work of God. They go out, they fight, they come back, and to their horror, they're greeted with something that has broken all of their hearts. And so these Amalekites attack the city they were in and taken captive, the women and everyone else with it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. So when David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured. Something of Jezreel, I can't pronounce her name with my southern tongue, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in his spirit because of his sons and daughters. So anytime I preach narrative, we all are familiar with movies. So I tell you, as I'm preaching a narrative, to imagine that you are a director of a film, and I want you to put yourself in different characters' shoes and imagine if you were shooting a film, how you would shoot this particular scene. So let's start by standing there and putting ourselves in David's shoes. So you're coming over a hill. You see smoke in the distance. So you move faster and faster. And there, as you top the hill and see the village, you are confronted with the smoldering apocalyptic remains of your worst fears. The village was gutted. All of the wives, all of the little children were gone. What would you feel? I mean, imagine the terror of an abduction. Wives, children, older in-laws, gone. There's no one to call. There's no FBI. There's no police. There are no newscasts to put the pictures up so everyone can see. There's just empty. They're gone. What would you feel? In verse 4, we see what David felt. He felt incredible fear, grief, the kind of grief that clouds your mind like the fog this morning. The grief as you step into the maddening unknown of what if. And these men wept until they had no more tears to weep. Now, if grief clouded their minds, anger hardened their hearts. So not only did David feel incredible fear, he felt incredible pressure. Verse 6 says that these 600 men, they wanted his head. They didn't even want his head. They wanted to put him on the ground and beat him to death with rocks. And so this volcano of lament erupted, and when it did, it spewed out the hot lava of bitter vengeance. David was their leader. And David had made a stupid mistake. That world was a very dangerous place. But he'd gotten overconfident. And so when everyone went out to fight, he didn't leave anybody to guard the wives and the children. You know, catastrophe brings out either the best or it brings out the worst in us. It brought out the worst in the men, and yet it brought out the best in David. So again, you put yourself in David's shoes. You're dealing with your own grief. Where are my wives? Where are my children? And then, what do you think it was like to begin to feel like life is closing in around you, boxing you in, painting you into a corner of disaster and loss? You're dealing with your own grief, and your closest supporters are looking at you with blood in their eyes, wanting you dead. How would you have responded? I mean, David's life had been an unending pressure cooker for some time now. But somewhere deep down in that hot furnace of adversity, some deep things were being forged in his heart. Character. Conviction. So what do we learn about gospel-shaped character? What kind of character does the gospel of God's grace create in my heart? You know, if our culture is in desperate need of anything right now, it is character, integrity, people who live based on principle versus people who live based on expediency or public opinion. What does gospel-shaped character do? How does it look in our hearts? Well, the first thing we noticed here is that gospel-shaped character, a person who has gospel-shaped character seeks God. Verses 6 through 8, this is what it says. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in his spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him and inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." So when faced with pain and pressure, David responded in prayer and not panic. Did he weep? Yes. Did he hurt? Yes. Was he scared? Yes. But instead of trying to take things into his own hands and control life, he let go of everything and sought God. You see, the gospel created a magnetic north in David's heart, so that when he got knocked off course, it automatically reacclimated to the cross. And so David's instinct was to drop to his knees and to seek God. And so when in life, the poop on the floor hits the fan on the ceiling, you can either panic or you can pray. And he prayed, and God gave him some marching orders. And even though David's men were very angry, they were not prepared for a manhunt. Let me explain it. We don't read it here, but in the preceding chapter, what we realized is they've returned from battle, hand-to-hand combat, worn it out, and they had marched about 70 miles in 3 days. That's about 23.3 miles per day for 3 days through the desert. So they marched 70 miles in 3 days. They get back. They are exhausted. They are terrified. And they are livid. And David said, "I know what we're going to do. Now get up. We've got to march 15 more miles to the south." You already marched 23 miles that day, 46 of 2 days prior. You're thirsty. You're exhausted. You're scared. Now we got 15 more to go. Well, in the marching, they reached a place called the Brook Besor. And 200 of the men, likely the ones with no wives or kids, said, "We are done. We literally cannot make it another step." And so they left a third of the company there, and David and the remaining 400 men continued deeper into the Badlands, and then hour passed hour, and it began to look worse and worse, like they were on some sort of maddening wild goose chase. And then they come across some half-dead Egyptian slave that had been tossed aside and was laying in a ditch. He'd gotten sick, left for dead by his master. Now, if you're a half-dead Egyptian slave lying in a ditch, I don't know that you would expect much from a group of exhausted, frightened, vengeful men who were after their wives and kids. But here's the next observation we make in our text about gospel-centered character. Gospel-centered character, the second thing we learn, it serves even when it's suffering. It serves when it's suffering. Verses 11 through 15, they found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and nights. David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" He said, "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kethorites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag." "Well," David asked him, "can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." So, in this crowd, somewhere in this group of men, there was clearly a good Samaritan who slowed down their frantic search long enough to express love and generosity to someone who couldn't give them anything. David cared for him, he fed him, and saved his life. What do we learn there about gospel-centered character? How do you treat people? How do people experience you? You know, inevitably, we treat other people like we think God treats us. We treat other people like we think God treats us, because what David experienced from God, the Egyptian experienced from David. David, what did David experience from God? Because he gave it to that Egyptian. You realize this as Christians. How are we called to conduct ourselves? What is our character? How do we know we're being shaped by the gospel? As believers, we are called to pass on our God experience to everyone we meet, so that we taste and see the Lord is good. We worship this God we just sang about. And then they experience a little taste of God by how we treat them. So as we experience lavish generosity, has God been lavishly generous to you? Or undeserved mercy? Or deep forgiveness? Or costly love? Then the people in our lives, the people we live with, we work with, we play with, the people who experience the atmosphere around us, they experience lavish generosity, undeserved mercy, deep forgiveness, and costly love from us. We experience it from God. They experience it from us. That's what it means when we say we want to make Jesus the unavoidable issue. That's not a marketing slogan. It's literally, you make Jesus the unavoidable issue in your heart. And your calling is to then let someone else experience from you what you experienced from him. Here's a searching question that I think this text confronts us with. What would someone learn about God's character simply through interacting with you? What would someone learn about God's character because they interact with you? The only God they know is what you show them. Especially when you're under pressure. You see, we're all always preaching something. You may say, "Matt, you're the only preacher in the room. Maybe Monty's a preacher too, but we're not preachers." Yes, you are. Believe me, I stand up here for 2 30-minute sermons on Sunday mornings. This 1 hour of preaching I do to people is certainly not the only thing my life preaches, is it? Every Christian is a walking, three-dimensional sermon in shoes. What does your life preach? What would you entitle the sermon called your life? We help other people experience the grace of God by giving them grace we've received. We help people experience the generosity of God by being radically generous with them. We help people understand the love of God, the mercy of God, the wisdom of God, the tenderness of God, by we experience that and then we give it to them. And the Egyptian responded. The kindness of God draws us to repentance. And had they not stopped, they likely would have lost everything. Their obedience in this one decision was a critical piece of God fulfilling a bigger plan. And the next thing we see about gospel-shaped character is this. It's selfless in its generosity. It's selfless in its generosity. And so, here's what we learn. Verses 16 through 25. He led David down, and there they were, scattered all over the countryside. This is the Amalekites. They were eating and drinking and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except for 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. By the way, I've ridden off on a camel before. You got to be really scared to ride off on a camel. That's a rough ride. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. There was nothing missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken, David brought everything back. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David with him and the men with him. And David and his men approached. He asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered." You see, they not only got their stuff back, they got all this other stuff back that the Amalekites had stolen from all these other people. However, because they're gracious, each guy can have his wife and kids and go. David replied, "No, my brothers. You must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered us into our hands, the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. We will all share alike." David made this a law, a statute in Israel. So let's go back to the scene. It's getting dark. These Amalekites, they are partying hard. Eating, drinking. I mean, they're freaking slammed. They're drunk as all get out. Dancing crooked dances. They were safe. So they thought. They didn't bother setting up a guard. They did the same stupid thing David did. He went in there, kicked butt, took names. Everybody safely returned, not a wife, not a child, nothing had been lost. Some people are probably saying, "I wish I had lost my mother-in-law." No, that didn't even happen. And more than that, they hit the jackpot. They got all this other stuff that had been stolen from the villages. Now that sounds like the climax of the story, but that wasn't. We see the climax of the story. Verse 21, David greeted his men back at the brook Besor. He didn't lecture them. He didn't shame them. He didn't taunt them, but not everybody had the same attitude. You'll remember that David's men are a symbol of the church. Okay? So these are the God followers. But the scripture says some of them were worthless and wicked. What was the difference? The worthless and wicked were the ones who did law living instead of grace giving. Law living versus grace giving. You know, there are a couple of ways you can read the Bible. There's some people when they pick up the Bible and they open it, they primarily look at it through eyes of law. What does God want? What do I need to do to be a good Christian? Law eyes. Other people, when they reach the Bible and they pick it up and open it, they primarily look at the Bible not through eyes of law, but through eyes of promise. What does God promise to me? Who does God say He is? Who does God say I am? And the difference between law eyes and promise eyes is the difference between law living and grace giving. You see, we all take the law seriously, but where do you put the law? Is the law primary? And if you keep the law well, you get the smile of God? That's not Christianity. Or is the law secondary and promise primary? This is what I say about you. Now you go do. Moralism is the, in fact, I will say this, a lot of preaching you hear is moralism. It's good, solid, biblical things you should go do. But as you listen to sermons, ask yourself the question, where does the power for this come from? Does the power from this rest in my decisions? Does the power in this rest in my discipline? Does the power in this rest in my committed obedience? Or does the power come from outside of me? Because moralism is the approach that puts all the emphasis on your performance, what you do. Moralism is like handing a cookbook to starving people and saying, good luck! Moralism is the good news of my goodness. God is always marginalized. And moralism crushes those around them because there's no mercy. That's why religion can create fanaticism. But only the gospel can create love. So why was David so generous? It's so simple. It's because David was deeply in touch with the radical generosity he'd received from God. And so realized that everything that he had captured had been a gift from God. He gave as God gave to him. So what do we learn? It's grace that creates gratitude and defeated greed in David's heart. Grace created gratitude and defeated greed in David's heart. And here's the teaching. Because you and I experience the same generosity from God day in and day out, you and I are to reenact this story every day in the lives of people around us. How do we do that? We hope in the God who did not spare His own Son but give Him up for us. And we remember that He never changes. Therefore, we live this story out every day. And so why is it such a big deal? Why does God say, church, I want you to be the most radically generous people in the world? Our relationship with money is not something that's peripheral. Our relationship with money is at the heart of our gratitude to God and His love for us. And so let me just conclude with giving you three quick observations from this text about generosity and how the gospel shapes our character about generosity. First thing we see is our giving shows us what we're really trusting in. How you give or you don't give shows you what you're really trusting in. Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when Jesus talks about serving money here, he's using a word that means solemn covenantal service, like you would render a king. And what he's saying is, if you live for money, in other words, if you get your identity from what you have, or you get your security from how much you have, you become a slave to him. But if God becomes the center of your life, if you serve God, that dethrones and demotes money to its proper place so that it doesn't rob you of life. Instead, you can use it to give life to yourself and others. If your identity and your security is in God, money can't control you through worry or desire. Because Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money. Okay, thank you. I'll try. What's the rationale? Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. In other words, you're living under grace, and I'm not going to ever let you down. Therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I'm not going to be afraid. You know, it's a good and wise thing to save. You should be saving for retirement. The Scripture talks about that. You should be saving for things that may break down. The Scripture talks about being wise with how you do with money. But there's some of us that don't save for those reasons. There's some of us, we save because we're afraid. And if we were perfectly honest, the thing that fuels our white-knuckledness around our money is fear. It's almost like, if I can just build up enough money, then on the day that God shows up and he's not faithful to me, I'm still going to be okay. So we're not saving, we're hoarding. In other words, we're sort of escrowing against a day when Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 isn't going to be true anymore. And you know if you're doing that. You know when your saving has a purpose, and when the purpose is not, I need this for this. Instead, it's, oh my gosh, what if that happens? What if that happens? What if that happens? I'm going to live in fear. You know, covetousness, one of the Ten Commandments. Covetousness is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God. God plus this is what I need for my heart to be happy. But the problem is, when contentment in God decreases, it's inevitable that your covetousness for gain increases. It's always an inverse relationship. I'm not content in God, I got to have more stuff. And so God is saying, don't want something more than you want me. Not because I'm mean, but because that's going to let you down. It's going to break your heart. How much is enough? I'm enough. Covetousness is a heart divided between two gods. And so one of the reasons we worship and we give in our worship is that Christian giving is worship. It's a tangible expression to us that God is more important to us than anything else. You know, we're so tempted to put our trust and security in stuff. That's why Jesus says you can't worship God and stuff at the same time. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You can't worship them both. And so we all have to have our thinking changed. We all naturally think this way. I'm going to use God to get what I really love, which is stuff. Instead, we have to sit at the gospel, which says, no. I love God, and I'm going to use the stuff he gives me to glorify him and to advance his kingdom. And so, you know, when we come to worship every Sunday, what we're doing is saying, literally, we're going to sing to you, we're going to celebrate you, we're going to open your word and listen to you, we're going to pray to you, because we want you to be preeminent above everything else in our life. And when you're at the center, when you're preeminent and everything else is on the periphery, life makes sense, there's peace, and things work. And so, as part of our worship, we give. Because what we say is, Lord, we need to learn how to use the stuff wisely, but not to love the stuff like we love you. That's what we practice every week. We're saying, Lord, we've come here today to worship you. Lord, we love you more than we love the stuff. So, Lord, I'm going to give some of the stuff away. And all the stuff comes from you. You own it, right? As a Christian, I don't own anything. I simply steward what I have. I'm a manager. And I love you a lot more than I love the stuff. And even if you took the stuff away from me, I'm still going to love you. I mean, isn't that the story of Job? What did Satan challenge God with concerning Job? You remember? He says, Job, if you take all his stuff away, He's going to hate you. Prove me wrong. And what did Job do when he lost everything? He said, the Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, my life's an open hand to you. I'm not white-knuckling anything. I'm opening my hand. And Lord, if you want to put it in here, I'm going to say bless you. And if you want to take it away, I want to exercise Christian maturity to say bless you. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But when we live like this, we're going to miss anything God gives. How can God give to a closed fist? He gives to open hands. You fight materialism and pursue generosity through grace, because grace creates gratitude. Second thing we learn here. Greed can never bring satisfaction, right? I mean, you remember that goal you had that if I ever hit this number, I'm going to feel really confident in life, and then you hit that number? How'd you feel? Suddenly, well, it wasn't right? That number wasn't big enough. The hole's still there. I don't know. He who loves money never has money enough. The guy who had all the money, Solomon, wrote that. I think we all prove it every time we do that. Third thing we learn. Grace frees us from greed and fuels giving. I'm going to come back around to our God is able. This is where this verse came from, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that if you have all sufficiency in all things at all times, then you can abound in every good work. Why do we give generously, lavishly? It's grace. Now you turn on the television to some of these completely idiotic, wacky religious shows on TV. Do you watch these shows? Don't watch these shows. Because you see the televangelists tell you stuff and like, take out your credit card. I know you don't have any money. Let's just put in your credit card. And I will tell you right now, if you sow a seed of $1,000 to buy my new jet, God will return it to you tenfold. No, no. Oh, H to the double toothpick, no. You got to understand your Heavenly Father's generosity. God doesn't say, bribe me into giving you a good life. He says, you just give back to me what I've already given to you, and you give back to me in proportion to what I've blessed you with. God doesn't operate by extortion. And anybody who tells you he does doesn't know God. Stay away. Turn the TV off. He says, I'm going to provide you with riches, and you give me back proportionately to what I've given to you. You're not going to trick me into giving you more. But I will say this. I believe that because of the grace of God, those of us who have a lot more are obligated to give a lot more. If you've got way, 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 way more than you need to live on, and you're fixated on 10%, I think you're missing it. Literally, the 10% is an Old Testament thing, and you say, gosh, a lot of money, and it's not even in the New Testament. Maybe I don't even need to give a tithe. Listen, the Bible is progressive revelation, right? So we know more about grace now than they did in the Old Testament. So by that measure, do you think you should give more or less than 10%? How much should you give? I don't know. This is what I do know. I know that I hear Christians all the time worried about our culture going to hell in a handbasket, and what are they going to do about it? And you know what I see them doing? Going and voting for this and voting for that. I mean, vote, right? Vote, sure, go vote. But you realize your vote's not going to change our culture. It is only through kingdom-oriented investment that our culture is going to be changed. It is through the gospel getting into the hearts of people that our culture is going to be changed. And this is not a money issue. It's a spiritual issue. But here's the good news. Last point. You can't lose what you've already given away. Jim Elliot died for his faith. And he said this, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot lose to gain, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In other words, as a believer, I don't own anything. It's all yours. God, my wife, my children, my stuff, it's just yours here. Stewardship is less about giving and more about recognizing what already belongs to God. And so, but you know, I'm going to kind of end on a little bit of a brass knuckle here. A lot of times when we say, I can't afford to give dot, if we're really honest with ourselves, what we need to say is, I can't afford to give dot without burdening myself. We need to throw that other in there. And I remind you that the Bible says that we are that like Christ, we are to bear one another's burdens. And you can't bear somebody's burdens without burdening yourself. So what you're called to do, what we're called to do, is to look at the needs of the world, look at the needs of the church, and then begin to give until I feel that burden on me. And what happens is, as we do that, the justice and the peace and the reconciliation and the transformation of the kingdom flows through us, and the culture begins to change. The only way any of us are going to get rid of the idol of greed is to replace it with the reality of God's grace.